Names are important, very important. We all know the significance and the power of being called by name, sometimes to our delight and sometimes to our dread. Of course, some names are more unusual than others, and I know because I have one of the more unusual names. In fact, there are days when I wonder if I ought love or hate my parents for naming me Leith. Leith is the seaport of Edinburgh, Scotland, and my mother is from the north of England, and apparently when she was growing up, that sort of had a ring to her ear that she liked, and therefore she inflicted it upon me. It at times has created some problems. It's fine once people know who I am and understand how it's spelled and pronounced and all of that. I have said to people that Leith is like Keith with an L instead of a K, and one fellow looked back at me and said, "Well, Cleith, it's good to meet you." And, you know, somehow it didn't come through as it ought. And I've especially had difficulty when making plane and hotel reservations. I understand that Anderson can be spelled with O-N or E-N, and I understand Leith is an unusual name. And of all things, I live on Abercrombie Drive, and no one can spell that. And outside of this area, no one has any idea what Edina is or how that ought to be spelled. And I find that when I make reservations, I spell all that out, and at the end, I finish by saying, "Thank you, G-O-D-B-Y-E. I have spelled everything all the way through the entire conversation." One of the peculiar qualities of having an unusual name is a sense that it is yours and yours alone. So when growing up, all of the Marys and the Johns and the Carols and the Bobs in the class had other people that they called by that name. But not so for me. My name was my name and my name only. In fact, I had never heard of anyone else with the name and certainly not met anyone else with the name until I arrived in college and then met the only person that I have ever met with the name Leith. I don't understand why her parents named her that either. I was editor of the campus newspaper, and she signed up as a reporter. And so she was listed as part of the newspaper staff, and I occasionally had contact with her. I referred to her as her. I spoke to her as you, and honestly, never called her. You know what? Well, one of the amazing revelations of Scripture is that God told to us his name, his own name. There are many societies in our world where the telling of a name is really quite a powerful and significant thing to do. It is not done lightly because it is recognized that when you give your name to someone, then that person has a certain amount of influence and access to you. To know someone's name is really quite a special honor. And God has so honored us. The Creator has deigned to tell us his name, us as creatures. Now, again, it is his name alone. It's not a name that he shares with other people. You cannot refer to the name God and speak of anyone other than the God. He has shared that name with us, and in so doing, has transmitted to us the privilege of sharing in his amazing good for all of eternity. We have access to him. Think of it. We can speak God's name and we can capture his attention. By it, we may know God. God who, if we did not know his name, would be distant and inaccessible to us. In fact, by his name, it is possible for us to have our sins forgiven and to have the assurance of life eternal. And so, it is indeed the highest of honors for us to know the name of God. And it is the greatest of responsibilities for us to speak the name of God. Now, it is with that honor and that responsibility that comes a prohibition and a warning in what is called the third of the Ten Commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The specific name of God there mentioned in Exodus 20 and verse 7 is the name Yahweh, which is translated in our English Bibles as Lord with all capital letters, L-O-R-D. It is the covenant name of God. It is a bit of a play on Hebrew state of being verb. We've talked about it before. It's hard to translate. It's God saying, I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I was who I was. I am the God is what the name Yahweh meant. However, the commandment obviously refers to other names of God by which he was known, whether in Hebrew or Greek, whether Elohim or Adonai or Lord or God or Father or Jesus or Christ. It is obvious that the name of God, here referred to in the third commandment, incorporates the names of God. But what may not be quite so obvious to us is what it means that we are not to take his name in vain. Most of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The Hebrew word here most literally means for unreality. Doesn't quite make sense when so literally translated into English. It would be, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God for unreality. Or if we're to compare how that word is elsewhere translated into English, we would see that it means to be empty, or idle, or frivolous, or insincere. In other words, the name of the Lord is never to be misused. It is never to be taken lightly or spoken carelessly. But rather, it is always to be treated with the greatest of honor and the greatest of respect that rightly goes with the name that represents the person of God himself. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, or in emptiness, or in hollowness. Now, there are different related applications of this commandment. Surprisingly, probably to most of us, the ancient Hebrew who first heard this from the mouth of Moses 1,500 years before the birth of Christ heard it and understood it in a way quite different than the way popularly understood by us today. For he did not think of the commandment primarily as a prohibition against profanity, but rather that ancient Hebrew thought of it primarily as relating to promises, and specifically the promise to tell the truth. In Leviticus 19:12, they and we are instructed, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. What that was referring to was the ancient practice of taking oaths. There was a concern for verity in their society, as there is in every society, and therefore a system to make sure that when someone particularly witnessed a crime or brought charges against another person, that correct information was being communicated. And there was a lack of trust that a person's word was sufficient by itself. And so, in most ancient societies, and in modern ones as well, there is a swearing by something or someone that is higher. So it was for those ancient Hebrew people, and frankly, so it is for us. If you are called to be a witness in a court in Western civilization, you will be asked to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. So it is a swearing or an oath that is taken in the name of God, and thereby, we assume, assures the truthfulness of all statements that are to be made. The third commandment was a strict prohibition against swearing to the truth in the name of God and then doing anything less than telling the truth. In other words, if a Hebrew swore by the name of God, then it would be understood that that absolutely would be a true testimony. And if not, the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. God will personally judge anyone who invokes his name and breaks the accompanying promise. Or another way, for the ancient Hebrew, of saying the third commandment is, you shall not commit perjury when you are taking an oath in the name of the Lord. But it also had to do with keeping commitments. So that if a person promised to do anything in God's name, then that was something that must irrevocably be done. You have to keep your word and your promise if you swear by the name of God. Those of you who know your Old Testaments fairly well may be familiar with the story of Ruth, after whom one of the little Old Testament books is named. And it's a delightful story, a love story. It tells the story of a young woman who lived in the land of Moab. She and another Moabitess woman married two Hebrew young men who had fled from a famine and drought in the land of Israel and gone over to the land of Moab. However, both of those young men died. That left the two young widows with their mother-in-law, whose name was Naomi. One of those young widows decided to stay in the land of Moab while Naomi returned to the land of Israel. However, Ruth said that she would, instead of staying in the land of Moab, and instead of worshiping their gods, go with her mother-in-law, Naomi, back to Israel and worship her God. Now, you may not be familiar with the story, but probably on other occasions you have heard the words which Ruth spoke to Naomi. She said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried." Then Ruth adds, "May the Lord do so to me and more also, if even death parts me from you." Ruth invoked the name of the Lord in this promise that she had made. So she's saying, "I will never return to Moab. I will go to the land of Israel. I will worship the God of Israel. I will live there. I will die there. I will even be buried there. My body is not to be taken back to my homeland. And I swear it in God's name." By that, it meant that for her to do otherwise was far more than her breaking an understanding with her mother-in-law. It was a matter of breaking the commandment of God and bringing disrepute on the name of Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth. Now, the commandment, I hope you understand, is applicable to us today, and I hope I have not given the impression it is just for ancient Hebrew people 1,500 years before the birth of Christ. For there are vows that we also make in the name of God. I can think of a number in my own experience. In June of 1965, I promised publicly in the name of God to take Charlene as my wedded wife, to have and to hold from that day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death us do part. Now, on that Friday evening, when I spoke that vow, there is no way I possibly could have understood then what the implications would be of a lifetime. No one can at the point that that type of vow is made. I could not know what better or worse would be. What richer or poorer or sickness or health would be all about. But what I could know is that I was making a vow in the name of God himself, and that that vow must be kept not primarily for Charlene's sake, but for God's sake, for the name of God was invoked in the making of that vow. I think sometimes when people take lightly marriage vows, they think that the breaking up of a marriage is simply the severing of some ordinary relationship between a man and a woman, and fail to realize that that is a breaking of God's third commandment, and that is calling into disrepute the name of God himself. Or at a later date, in January of 1977, I was installed as the senior pastor of Wooddale Church, and also, again, publicly made vows in the name of Jesus Christ. Then, and some of you were then here, then I vowed that I would be faithful to the infallibility of Scripture, that I would be faithful in fulfilling the responsibilities as the pastor of this particular church and flock of believers. Understand, then, that that vow commits me to something that is far, far more than a matter of job and employment. It is a matter of the name of God that has been incorporated into this, and that if I fail to keep that vow, then I will, in fact, be using God's name in vain. Oh, it applies to me, applies to you. There are many times, perhaps, that you also have taken such vows that relate to this third commandment. Baptismal vows are an example. Promising to follow Jesus Christ in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Most sacred vows. Or business vows. There are men and women who have committed themselves to make God a partner in their business, in practice and in profits. So it is not simply a matter of incorporation or Internal Revenue Service. It is a matter of the keeping or the breaking of the third commandment, because a commitment in terms of business has been made in the name of God. Or parental vows. Last Sunday, we had here on this platform a long line of parents and children that stretch from one end to the other. And you publicly heard those parents commit in the name of God to raise their children to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And we as a church, in God's name, reciprocated and promised that we would meet our responsibilities in the raising of those children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Or there are financial vows that some individuals make in the name of God to give money to the Lord and to his work. Or lifestyle vows, where Christians will say, again, in the name of God, to live life specifically in speech and behavior in a way that is honoring to God. Understand, then, that such vows in God's name are classified differently from the ordinary routine promises and conversations of life. They are vows that must be kept. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. While the ancient Hebrew primarily understood this third commandment in terms of keeping promises, he also would have understood this commandment in a secondary prohibition against profanity. But we need to see that popular profanity as we perceive it today, using God's name in emptiness as part of conversation, was not as great a problem in biblical times as it is today. You see, the ancient Jew revered the name of God, sometimes in almost strange and bizarre ways. The religious leaders, when they would read through the Bible and they would come to the Hebrew characters for the name Yahweh, came to the place by the time of Jesus that they would not speak it. In fact, the actual pronunciation has been lost in time. Some people say Yahweh, some people say Jehovah. I suppose anyone's pronunciation guess is as good as anyone else's, because they wanted to be extremely careful, perhaps overly cautious, lest the name be misspoken. So whenever reading scripture, the religious leaders would substitute some other word like Adonai or something else that would instead represent the name of God. They were that frightened that they might misspeak the name of God. So to think that they primarily understood this third commandment as a prohibition against profanity in the name of God, well, that's just not in keeping with who and what they were. Now, I, at the same time, don't want to give the impression that they were free of the desire or the sin of somehow swearing. They began to play a game. They played a game where instead of speaking the name of God when they would swear in everyday conversation, they would substitute some other religious word. So instead of swearing by God, they'd swear by heaven. Or instead of swearing by the Lord, they'd swear by Jerusalem or by the temple. Or it might go to the point of being in Ain, where it would, instead of being the temple, it would be the temple gate. And if not the temple gate, then the hinge on the temple gate. And if not the hinge, then the peg in the hinge on the temple gate. Now we think that's kind of silly, except we find that religious people play the same game today. So there are those who would hardly ever even think of profanely saying the name of Jesus Christ or of hell, or would not say God damn. However, they would substitute and say, well, gee, or heck, or gosh darn, or some other thing that is equally silly, but not a whole lot different in terms of religious practice from what those ancient Jews were doing when they would substitute heaven or Jerusalem, or the temple, or the gate, or the hinge, or the peg. Well, what ancient Jews would not have considered doing at all in speaking the name of God so profanely has tragically become commonplace today. Perhaps it is best depicted in the story of a little girl named Mary who, for the first time, went to church and attended a Sunday school class shortly before the Christmas season. And while the teacher rehearsed what to the teacher was the familiar story of the birth of Jesus, little Mary heard it for the first time and was awed by what she heard of Mary and Joseph and coming to the village of Bethlehem. She literally had her mouth hanging open as she heard about the star that led the wise men and the angels appearing to the shepherds. She was thrilled to hear the story of the birth of the Son of God who had arrived to be the Savior of the world. But then the teacher read that line from Scripture that said, "And they called his name Jesus." And Mary, although a first-time visitor at that Sunday school, could not help but raise her hand and didn't even wait until she was called upon, but instead blurted out, "Why would they call such a sweet baby a swear word?" But you see, that's the only way she had ever heard the name of Jesus. She had never realized that that was the name of the Son of God, who had sacrificially come to save us from our sin. I find increasingly that as I turn the dial of our television set, that profanity has virtually become the norm on television, with a rapid increase in recent years and recent months. If my guess is right, it is somehow thought to add some type of credibility to the storyline. Although even when that is granted, I become very uncomfortable, for the use of the name of God and the peppering in of a hell here and there often has absolutely nothing to do with the storyline, so even if you were to accept that premise, what is being done would be considered to be unacceptable. You see, it's no longer just the proverbial sailor with a foul mouth who speaks words of profanity. It's increasingly become ordinary people, everyday people, even Christian people, who thoughtlessly say, "Oh my God," or "Oh Lord," or "Good God," and so break the third commandment and use God's name in emptiness. Do we not realize that when we so speak, we are speaking the high and holy name of our Creator, of our Master and King and Sovereign, of our Lord of all? Do we forget that His name is worthy of heaven's highest adorations, and certainly not earth's lowest expletives? Let me tell you how mixed up I think we become. Church service on a Sunday morning is a time when we might describe our situation as polite company, where we use polite conversation, much as we would use as we would be guests in someone's home or under some other polite company circumstance in our society. Now here, in polite conversation and polite society, it is socially acceptable for me, at least for illustration's sake, to refer to profanity with things like Jesus Christ and God damn and Lord. But in polite conversation and polite company, it would be highly offensive, distasteful, and unacceptable for me to, even for illustration purposes, use certain four-letter obscenities that refer to sexual relations, or body functions, or body parts. Now, do you understand what that means as far as our society is concerned? We have said that it is acceptable to vainly and offensively use the name of Jesus Christ and God the Father, and that that causes less offense than the speaking of certain four-letter obscenities. Now, this may be a broad sweep with unaided eyesight at the use of profanity popularly around us. When we become Christians, sometimes it is necessary for us to use more than the vision of the unaided eye, and to look at our lives and listen to our speech, seemingly through a microscope, and to examine the finer detail. It is then that we discover that even those of us who may never so speak the name of Jesus as here illustrated this morning, will, in dealing with naughty children at home, be tempted to say, "God will punish you if you do that again," and emptily use the name of God to manipulate our children to conform to our standards of behavior at the table or going to bed at night. Is that also not a breaking of the third commandment? Or how often thoughtlessly and socially do we hear someone sneeze and say, "God bless you"? And in so doing, our typical and trite, but really never intending to invoke the wonderful blessing of God himself upon another person. Or even in our prayers and perhaps even in our hymns, we might use the name of God in vain. How often before a meal or in a routine prayer, perhaps even in a public situation, rehearse our agenda for the day and then conclude that prayer, "In Jesus' name, amen." The popularity of profanity is so great that it has pervaded even the lives and the conversations of those who profess Jesus Christ as Savior. We need to afresh recognize the sinfulness of that. You see, we are Christians. Or, if pronounced a little more clumsily, but perhaps more strikingly, we are Christians. We bear the name of Jesus Christ. We acknowledge, whether others do or not, that we are sinners, sinners unable to remedy our problem or contribute to our eternal destiny in heaven. So we say that Jesus Christ has stepped down from heaven's glories and taken on human flesh, graciously and lovingly and kindly and sacrificially, died on our behalf on the cross. He died for us. And that he rose again to prove once and for all that we could rise over death, and that he offered to us and guaranteed to us forever in heaven in the bliss of God's presence. And we have accepted, made a personal decision to accept Jesus Christ as Savior. And in so doing, we have become Christians. And as Christians, we want to avoid anything that would offend our Lord who has so provided salvation for us. When Branch Rickey was the manager of the Brooklyn Dodgers, he was one day in a negotiation session with a pro football team that wanted to use Ebbets Field for its home games. The negotiations, everyone thought, were going rather well until Branch Rickey took the pencil that he had been playing with in his hand and threw it down in the center of the table and said, "The deal's off." Not anticipating that coming, everyone was struck with silence for a moment. And then the silence was broken, and one of the other negotiators said, "Why? Why is the deal off?" Branch Rickey said, "Because you've been talking about a friend of mine, and I don't like the way you've been doing it." And again, there was a long silence. And then someone said, "Really don't understand. What friend of yours have we been talking about?" And he said, "Jesus Christ." He understood what it means to be a Christian, to bear his name, and to see that it is honored. You see, it is such a serious sin, this breaking of the third commandment, that God declares the consequences of it right in there as part of the commandment, saying, "The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Understand that God is a God of love and of grace and goodness and forgiveness and kindness. And only someone with the most blinded of perceptions could think otherwise. But understand also that he is a holy and a righteous God who wonderfully has given to us his name so that we can reap his benefits, and who refuses to take lightly the abuse and the profanity of his name. And so he promises that that which we may glibly say and consider to be routinely past, he will not forget. God will not forget. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. I suspect that all of this, to some, may end on a terribly negative note. And that would be, again, a misunderstanding. For that which is here stated negatively is elsewhere in Scripture stated quite positively. On the one hand, we may negatively say, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. But on the positive side, we may rightly say, you shall honor the name of the Lord your God. And that rightly is what we ought to do. We have God's name. I mean, think of it. What a privilege and what an honor. We can sing as we have sung in this service this morning, addressing God with our voices in song. We can name him in our prayers and speak aloud and say, Yahweh, Adonai, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Christ, Jesus. We have access to the very power and presence of God through the name of Jesus Christ, which is described by God in Scripture as the name that is above every name in heaven and earth. Just think of it. That we can worship God as Jesus taught his other disciples and taught us as well, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And so let us resolve to never again loosely or lightly or vainly speak God's name. But rather, let us determine to use his name in a way that uplifts who he is and what he means to us. And let us express that resolve in the singing of a final hymn. It's number 634, and we shall sing that there is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth.
Heavenly Father, you've privileged us to come and call you by name, to come to you in the authority of the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we in prayer thank you for this hour. In prayer ask you to dismiss us and guide us and bless us. And again, we use the name Jesus Christ for authority, for he's our Savior and our Lord. Amen.